We read the Word of God tonight from Luke 23, Luke 23. And we begin to read at verse 13. Luke 23, beginning to read at verse 13. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people, said unto them, Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people, and behold, I have examined him before you, have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. For of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast. And they cried out all at once, saying, Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison. Pilate therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them. But they cried, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. He said unto them the third time, Why, what evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. And they were instant, with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming, in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bare, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? There were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding. And the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he be Christ, and chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the King of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me, when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit. And And having thus said, he gave up the ghost. Thus far the reading of the Holy and Divine Scripture. We consider as our text tonight verses 39 through 43. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. And the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the issue that was at the center of the cross of Jesus Christ and the events surrounding it is the kingdom of God. It was this that formed the heart of the charge of the multitude of the chief priests and leaders of the people when they presented Jesus before Pilate. We found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he is a king. Regarding this kingdom, Pilate questioned Jesus closely. Thou art a king then. And that unbeliever was assured by Jesus that his kingdom was not of this world. For if his kingdom were of this world, then would his servants fight, that he should not be delivered unto the Jews. But now is his kingdom not from hence. Jesus also told Pilate, in light of his kingdom, Thou couldest have no power against me, except it be from above. Pilate was satisfied that this kingdom formed no threat to Caesar's kingdom. It was this subject that formed the superscription over the head of Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews. And it was again this subject which created the controversy over that sign, whether that sign should read, The King of the Jews, a statement, or he said he was the King of the Jews. It was this issue, the kingdom, that formed the central piece of the accusation against Jesus in his trial before the Sanhedrin. Art thou the Christ, the King? Christ's answer is magnificent. If I told you, you would not believe me. If I asked you, you wouldn't tell me. Now, hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting on his throne. The kingdom. That was Jesus' gospel from the beginning. He came preaching the kingdom. And to what would he liken that generation and this one? For certainly, this generation is no different than that one. To the children who are playing in the marketplace, and they pipe to their fellows songs of joy and laughter, and their fellows won't dance. And then they mourn for their fellows, sad songs, and sad statements, and their fellows won't cry. That's how they were with the kingdom. They always had an excuse why they shouldn't have believed that preaching of the kingdom. It was always the messenger. John, he came preaching the kingdom. And they said, he has a devil. He lives off in the wilderness and eats locusts and wild honey, and he wears a coat of camel's hair for clothes. What an odd fellow. He can't possibly preach the kingdom that we have to enter into. Jesus, he came preaching the kingdom. And he was no Nazarite. And they said, behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber. Why should we enter into that kingdom? And now, the kingdom is at issue in the cross. And at that cross, you will see one who puts that generation and this one to shame. He took the kingdom by storm. He entered in by force. He was a strong and mighty man spiritually, over against that effeminate and unspiritual generation. Reminds one of Jesus' words. If these grow silent, that is those who are acclaiming him as the king, if these grow silent, the rocks will cry out. And here you have a spiritual rock. A rock who cries out for entrance into the kingdom. Now the issue today is not that many will not confess that the cross is intimately connected with the kingdom. No one can be a Christian and deny that. If one is not so wrapped up in their false kingdom theology that they ignore the cross entirely, no one can deny that the cross and the kingdom are related. But the issue is, how do you know? And how do I know that the kingdom has come? How does it manifest itself? What is the nature of the salvation, of the glory, and of the blessing of that kingdom? Those belong to the deep theology that was discussed at the cross of Christ between two malefactors with Jesus in the midst. Let us consider this text under the theme, the coming of the kingdom at the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ at Calvary is not only the revelation of the kingdom, but it is the revelation of man. Many go wrong in their kingdom theology because they do not reckon with the cross's revelation, not only of the kingdom, but of man. The cross is the condemnation of man. The whole scene of the cross is the condemnation of man. Nowhere at the cross is man exalted. Nowhere at the cross is man commended. The cross condemns man entirely. His disciples, the ones who followed him all his ministry long, who heard him preach, who heard him talk about the kingdom and its blessedness and its salvation, they stood afar off. That's very ignominious. The disciples of Christ sometimes do that. They will not stand for the truth. They will not stand up and be counted when the truth is at stake. They stand afar off. They're embarrassed. They're unwilling to bear the reproach and the shame, for the cross is exceedingly shameful. It exposed that nation, the very dry tree to which the axe was now being laid. They wanted a murderer. They received their desire. Even Simon. There's nothing commendable about Simon. They had to lay hold on him and compel him to bear the cross for Christ. And the women, they bewailed him, for which the Lord sharply rebuked them. Don't cry for me. The response to the cross may not be tears for Jesus. He forbids it. Cry for yourselves. Weep in repentance for yourselves and for your children. And the people, beholding him, they made a spectacle. That's what that word beholding means. They made a spectacle, a show, an entertainment out of the cross of Jesus Christ. They still do that today. They make a movie about the cross, and they promote that as very godly. It's very wicked. To watch that movie is to join with that crowd that stood there beholding, being entertained by the death of the Son of God. And the soldiers, they made a game out of his clothes. And the rulers derided him. And the passers-by wagged their head. And so it's not surprising that one of the malefactors would rail on him. If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. That's man. That malefactor stands for man. He stands for all men. He stands for the pious-looking and sounding Pharisee with his very long robes and his very big phylacteries and all of his good works. He stands for the worldly wise, shrewd, and prudent Sadducee. He stands for the Roman soldier. He stands for Pilate. He stands for the disciples. He stands for you and me. He's a malefactor, an evildoer, a violator of the law, and a transgressor. From man, from Adam to now, that's all man will ever be, an evildoer. And he, now man at his worst. He is man at his worst. For he is not a worldly man, that malefactor. He is of Chorazin and Bethsaida, not Sodom and Gomorrah. He is of Jerusalem, not Rome. He is man at his most vile. He certainly is not a Roman. He is a Jew. The language that he speaks is the language of a vile apostate. If thou be the Christ, the soldiers mocked Christ with the words of his sign, if thou be the king. He mocks Christ with the words of the Bible. He mocks him with his title, Messiah. He takes the language of the covenant and of God's promise upon his lips. And he reviles him. He's a man, as man is at his worst. Raised in the covenant, circumcised, baptized, instructed, and rejecting the Christ, the gospel of Christ, and the salvation of Christ. There's none more wicked than that. And he is man in his condemnation. That is, he is man with his pious veneer all taken away. You can have an apostate and a hypocrite who in this good life say very many pious-sounding things. But that man must be unmasked. And that's this malefactor. He is man unmasked. Man stripped of everything but his skin. So that naked he came out of the womb, and naked shall he return thither. That's this man. And he's man, stripped now, and standing in the judgment. That's what that malefactor said. Thou art in the same condemnation. And by that he does not mean any longer the condemnation of man. Man has done everything that man can do. Man has stood this malefactor in the judgment. Man has examined this malefactor by man's laws, and man has passed his judgment and done his duty against this malefactor. He's not hanging. He's not in man's judgment anymore. That blaspheming apostate hung in God's judgment. That's what this condemnation means in the text. It's to be hung on a cross. Every Jew knew what that meant. That was awful. That was to stand as a naked sinner in the judgment of God. To hang on a cross was to be damned. They had learned that, had these malefactors, from their parents and from their teachers and from the priests. And now they hung on a tree. God was cursing them. That was the condemnation. Man hung here in this malefactor on the tree of the cross in God's condemnation. The cross is God's. The cross is the instrument to bring into the soul of man the curse of God. That word of God's wrath against the sinner that strips that sinner of everything that he has and sends him to hell. That's the cross. That cross is the instrument whereby God brings that sinner consciously into his judgment seat. To examine him in the light of his law and to pass sentence upon him. And he's a malefactor. That's God's judgment over man. And evildoer. Evil from Adam. Evil from his birth. Evil in all of his deeds. And in God's judgment, damned. And now this is man. He curses back. He blasphemes in the judgment. No fear of God before his eyes. And what does man blaspheme in the judgment? He blasphemes Christ and his cross. The issue is not two criminals condemned by Rome. They justly hung there. The issue was that there was a man there who in the judgment of Rome and therefore in the judgment of God had done nothing amiss. The issue was that the King of the Jews hung on the cross. They all cast that in his teeth. They all rejected him, and they rejected him not as a king, but as a king on a cross. That's the word of the chief priests. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. That's the word of the malefactor. If thou be the Christ, save thyself. And the implication is there from the cross. He taunts. He despises. He blasphemes the cross. Man as a malefactor will not have salvation by Christ and by the cross. He doesn't want it. He loathes it and he hates it. He loathes and he hates it by nature as it comes to him in the preaching. For the preaching presents nothing other than the malefactor saw there upon the cross of Calvary. The preaching presents Jesus Christ as the King crucified. What does he want? What does man will? What does man desire? Not Jesus. Not salvation. In the cross. He says, save thyself and us without the cross. That means man wants salvation in his sin. He doesn't want salvation from his sin. He wants salvation in his sin. He wants a Christ, but a Christ who saves him in his sin, not from his sin. One doesn't have to taunt Christ to his face to hurl that blasphemy toward him. That blasphemy is hurled toward Jesus Christ since the cross of Calvary. It's the blasphemy of the sinner who will not become a sinner before God, who weeps for everything but for himself and for his or her children and for his sins. It's the sin of Adam in the garden. Adam wanted salvation from his sin in the garden without a cross. He wanted a fig leaf, not a dead animal. That was Cain's bloodless sacrifice of his first fruits. He didn't want to become a sinner before God. That's the theological liberal, despising the blood theology of the cross, teaching a salvation that consists in the moral improvement of man by means of teaching and instruction. That's the impenitent man, who for all his good works will not be sorry for his sins. The impenitent. Hurl that blasphemy in the face of Christ. If you're the Christ, save yourself and us in our sin. From the cross. That's the the theology of the kingdom. That in this world strives against the cross and against Christ for the moral improvement of society. Man despises the cross. And that malefactor expressed what man thinks of the cross. And in that darkness, the whole world reviling the cross and Christ, there was that other one that's his name, the other. The other what? The other malefactor. What a wretched man he was. A thief, an evildoer. If there was any doubt that maybe Rome did what it did to Jesus and crucified an innocent man, he dispels the doubt very quickly. We indeed justly hang here and receive the just recompense for all of our evilness. And a blasphemer. He too blasphemed. Matthew and John are very clear that both the thieves were blaspheming. And now, what a change. What an instantaneous, unbelievable, yea, inexplicable change. Listen to this blaspheming malefactor. Dost thou not fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due rewards of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss, and he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. What a confession. He condemns the world as that world stood represented in all of its blaspheming and apostate opposition to Jesus Christ. Dost thou not fear God? He rebukes Pilate. He rebukes the soldiers. He rebukes the malefactor. He rebukes the disciples. He rebukes Simon. Faith condemns the world. Faith doesn't make friends with the world. Faith stands as faith instantaneously and powerfully over against the world. He rebukes. That's what he did. It says he rebukes. Charges the world, does faith, with an utter lack of the fear of God. Stands apart from the world. It stands with Christ in a confession of sin. We indeed justly stand in this condemnation. And now, if this condemnation is the cross, he's confessing there without any reservation all his sin. His sin in Adam. And all his actual transgressions. And his apostasy from God. And his hatred and his vile words and all his evil deeds. No excuses. No clearing of himself. No justifying of himself.
Simply, we hang in the cross, in the judgment, justly. That's faith. Faith becomes a wretched sinner before God. Faith confesses all one's sins. Faith confesses that God is just and that He's terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins. Faith doesn't charge God with injustice. Faith simply says, I am the sinner. He confesses Christ, Lord. Isn't that marvelous? The whole world. There wasn't a single person in the entire world that would call Him Lord. Except that wretched malefactor. Lord, he said. The Lord. The Lord who made all things in the beginning by the word of thy power and upheld them and sustained them. Lord who came down from heaven in the likeness of sinful flesh, was born of a virgin, suffered all life long, Lord. When he says Lord, he means my Lord. The Lord who's controlled me, who rules in my heart, in my life, by thy word and spirit, so that I more and more submit myself unto thee, Lord. What a wretched man as he hangs in the condemnation. And what lovely words. There is a voice, one voice, one confessor, Christ in the world. And Lord, remember me. For the Lord to remember you is for the Lord to look upon you according to His eternal counsel of election. To remember that He chose you. For the Lord to remember you is for the Lord to take thought upon you in mercy according to His eternal promise to save His people from their sins, deliver them in Jesus Christ, to show them His salvation and to cause them to enter into His kingdom. Lord, remember me. Me. The sinner. That was the condemnation of Himself in all His works. He confessed Christ. He rebuked the world. He repented of his sins. And he asked for salvation. He gloried in the cross. He saw there the King and His kingdom. And He took the kingdom by storm. No longer offended by the cross. Blaspheming its King and all of its shame. And its condemnation. And all of its gross vileness. No longer offended by that. He saw in that the suffering of the King of the kingdom, in order to establish that kingdom and to provide the satisfaction that forms the basis of the salvation of that kingdom. He saw the King on that cross earning and meriting by His strenuous labor and by all of His suffering, all of the blessings of the salvation of that rich kingdom that God had promised from the beginning garden. And Abraham, Moses, David, and Solomon, and he saw there the king. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And how do you explain this wretched malefactor confessing Christ at the cross? He's Christ. He called him Lord. He never left his throne. He never ceased ruling in that kingdom. He was the Lord, sovereignly in control of the salvation and responsible for the eternal destinies of every single individual who had been given to him by God's counsel of election. That's how you explain the kingdom had come. The kingdom came in the person of the king with all of his saving power and might to translate out of darkness, out of blaspheming darkness, one of his own, and to translate him into the kingdom, God's dear son. That's why there was that instantaneous, seemingly inexplicable, and radical change in that malefactor. When the kingdom comes, this is how you know it. You see a blaspheming malefactor changed into a confessing saint. Not a gradual process, not a long drawn out argument between God and the sinner, not dependent upon the sinner's accepting of Jesus Christ, but an instantaneous, irresistible, powerful change. And a radical one. He was a blasphemer, rebuking God to his face, and now he rebukes the world. He was a denier of Christ, now he confesses him. He was guilty, now he's forgiven. He was unholy and wretched, now he's holy, sanctified. He was in the condemnation. Now he stands in salvation. What a radical change came over that malefactor there at the cross. You explain that out of the malefactor's own confession. Lord, he said, those are blind, deceiving themselves, who expect any other coming of the kingdom. Those are blind and deceiving themselves who labor for any other manifestation of the kingdom than this, that a malefactor becomes a saint. Where that happens, there is the Lord, and there is his kingdom. For, says the Bible, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Christ as the Lord wielded an irresistible power. A power that we call grace, but a power that has a name. And his name is the Holy Ghost. There at the cross, the Lord came with all his kingdom, and all its blessedness, and all its power. He came graciously. The kingdom came here at the cross graciously, for look who confesses. He isn't a good man. He's a malefactor. That's who he translates into the kingdom of his dear son. If a man won't become a malefactor in the judgment of God, he cannot be translated in. Translates malefactors. The kingdom came sovereignly here at the cross. Where is the offer of salvation? Where is the pleading with the sinner? There isn't even a preacher here. Christ is dead silent. God came sovereignly, irresistibly, and efficaciously. Can there be any explanation of that other than election? For the kingdom came here particularly. There were two who were crucified with Jesus. One was saved. The other was damned. When the kingdom comes, all of its saving power, blessedness, and glory, that kingdom comes particularly. It takes this one and not that one. Not according to man's will. Not according to man's deserts. Which of the two deserved salvation? Which of the two was more worthy of it? Neither. They both should have been damned. God took one. That's election. That's reprobation. That's its sovereignty. It doesn't depend upon man. It depends upon God. God's choice. And the kingdom came to that man's eternal salvation. Lord, remember me, he said. Now, as a saint hanging on his cross, preparing to die, and listen to the Lord. Today, verily today, shalt thou be with me, paradise. The kingdom comes yet. Kingdom comes the same way it came here. It comes with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. For that is what the gospel does every time the gospel is preached. Jesus Christ is evidently, publicly, visibly, and powerfully crucified in the preaching of the gospel. You may see him crucified where the gospel is preached. Wherever that gospel is preached,
The gospel strips away all of man's pretensions, all of man's pious-looking veneer,
all of man's deeds and works. And the gospel, like a sharp two-edged sword, pierces asunder, divides in the spirit. And the gospel brings man into the judgment.
And in the face of the preaching of the cross, there is always a twofold effect. There is blasphemy, and there is repentance. That's what the cross always does. The cross does that. The cross brought out of that malefactor his blasphemy. You would not have known how vile a man he was until the cross was there. The cross brought out of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the people their blasphemy. The cross did that. It's a power negatively, too, when it comes in the preaching of the gospel. Then it exposes man and it hardens him. And with the same gospel, the power of the living Lord Jesus Christ, who isn't hanging on a cross anymore but sits upon the right hand of God the Father in heaven almighty, reigning and ruling over all things, especially in the preaching of the gospel. He sovereignly and efficaciously calls out of darkness into his marvelous light his own, even if it be only one. He makes them say, by the power of that same gospel, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. If you say that, having seen Christ crucified before your eyes, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Think upon me according to thy eternal counsel of election. Remember me not according to my deeds, but according to the righteousness of Christ which he merited upon the cross. Remember me according to thy promise. Remember me now, and remember me when thou comest in thy glory. For there he was lowly. He's not coming lowly again. He's coming, as the thief said, in his kingdom with all his might to declare himself judge, the quick and the dead. Lord, remember me. If you say that by faith, believing in Jesus, then hear this. Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Today, by faith, we stand already in paradise. Christ means more. Christ means at the moment of our death, he translates me and all his chosen ones into eternal glory. That's what he calls paradise. Paradise the first is what Adam had, where he could walk and talk with God in the cool of the day, speak of divine things, free from sin, from any sorrow, everything perfect. That paradise was lost through the wretched disobedience of our first father. Him and all his children plunged into an unbelievable and unspeakable misery and death. That wasn't God's plan. God never intended that Adam last. For God had another king, another kingdom, another paradise in view. That's the paradise that the apostle speaks about in Revelation. He showed me a pure river, water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, and on every side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. That's paradise. Not some wretched kingdom here on the earth, but a glorious and eternal kingdom of everlasting bliss in heaven. Such is Christ's promise to those whom he translates powerfully out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son, who say unto him, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. A certain promise, because it doesn't depend upon man or man's works or anything in man, but upon the word of the dying and now risen King of that kingdom. May we say what that thief said, not only tonight, but all our days, and at our death too. Lord, remember me, even me. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy glorious King and thy glorious kingdom and thy marvelous grace. Remember us for Jesus' sake. Amen.